This evening's scripture reading comes from Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. That's Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace.
We welcome you tonight. We are thankful that you are here. God planned for you from before the foundation of the world. At just the right time, he sent his Son to bring together you and everyone else that will be obedient to Christ into one body, the church. The power that works in you is the same power that raised Christ from the dead. You were once dead in sins and trespasses, but God made you alive in Christ Jesus and raised you up to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You were once separated from people by national and racial divisions, but Christ broke down all barriers so that you could come together and be one body, so that nobody needed to be strangers and foreigners, but we could all be fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. God planned all of this from before time and worked it out in a great mystery that he unveiled a little bit at a time throughout the Old Testament period. He revealed it by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets in what we know is about 30 to 100 AD. He did this all because of his eternal purpose in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it was to the intent that the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and the powers in the heavenly places. That is, governments, people behind governments, people that are doing things in scenes of back rooms, people that are powerful, beings that are powerful, would take notice of the Lord's church and stand in awe of the majesty and the power of Almighty God and the wisdom that he manifested in bringing about his church. Therefore, the Apostle Paul wants you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man. Therefore, he wants you to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge. And now, to him who is able to do all exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus, through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. That's the best I can do as a summary of chapters 1 through 3 of Ephesians. Chapters 4 through 6 of Ephesians start out like this. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Now, I remember being in certain groups at John Marshall High School. I was in the on the tennis team because they didn't cut, you see, and I was in the chorus because they didn't either. And so I remember going on trips with those groups, and our teachers would say something like this to try and motivate us to a little bit better behavior than was our norm. You're representing yourselves, and you're representing John Marshall High School. Well, that was nice. Walk worthy of the calling of John Marshall High School. But Paul wants us to walk worthy of all of that great mystery that God unfolded through history to bring us salvation from our sins and offer us an eternal place in the presence of the face of Jesus Christ who died for our sins. Walk worthy of that. Now that's a high calling. Chapters 4 through 6, I believe, tell us how to do that. There is no area of life that is left unaffected. The first area to be covered is the church, in chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. And you could divide this up in a little different ways, but the next area to be covered is the individual morals life, the moral living, in chapter 4, 17 through about 5, 21 or so. And then marriage comes into the picture in chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. And then children come into the picture in chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Bosses and employees relationships come into the picture in chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. And if you think that's too much to handle, he winds up by telling us about the armor of God and how it can make us strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. The first way to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called is to keep unity in the Lord's church. After all, he spent eternity planning this unity. He spent eternity planning that there would be one church, there would be one body that would have all the believers in it that got along and loved each other and worked together for the cause of making Christ known to a lost and dying world. God worked to put that into place, and he did it successfully. Everything on his part was the utmost success. But man came along and started messing it up. We started bringing in different doctrines about the late first century, early second century AD that weren't those that were approved by the Bible. We started bringing in different factions of people that had different ideas about the body of Christ and whether or not he came. They fought over the identity of the Christ. They fought over the identity of the Holy Spirit. They fought over the identity of God. They fought over the identity of scriptures. They fought over the doctrines surrounding these things. They fought over whether or not you needed to be immersed, whether or not you needed to be sprinkled, whether or not you needed to be poured, whether or not there could be a hierarchy, whether or not there was a pope, whether or not there should be instruments of music in worship. They fought over all of these things because all of these things ended up being additions to what God had already planned, and it caused division. Division wreaks havoc on the souls of people in the church and on the souls of people outside of the church. Evil, presently speaking, is very united. Evil in the political realm and the socioeconomic realm and every realm that there is these days is perfectly united against the Lord and his kingdom and his church. The only chance the good people have is to be united back against it, which was always Christ's desire and always Christ's design. Do you remember his words from his prayer the night before his death? I do not pray for these alone, he was praying about his apostles. Then he said to his Father, I do not pray for these alone, but for all those who will believe on me through your word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. Now see, that precludes any kind of false, shallow idea that we could all disagree on doctrinal items and hold hands and get along and call that unity, because the likeness of unity was supposed to be the way that the Father and the Son are unified. John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus said, I and the Father are one. John chapter 1 says that Jesus was the Word and the Word was God. That's complete unity, and that's the kind of unity Jesus wanted for his followers. He went on to say, and the glory which you have given me, I have given them, that they may be one as we are one. I in you, and you in me, that they may be perfect in one. That the world may know that you sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. If we were united, if the church had stayed united from the first century on, if we could unite today, if believers in Christ could unite across the board on the doctrines given in the Bible, then the world wouldn't capitulate in surrender. They'd become Christians. They would know that Christ, it's the most powerful apologetic there is. They would know that Christ really existed, really died, really resurrected, and sent his word to guide us. So unity ought to be of our utmost concern. The older I get, the less I think it's possible. I guess I get a little bit cynical sometimes. Even the fights amongst my own brethren discourage me. But we can't stop trying. That's all we have. That's the Lord's mandate. The Lord's mandate is that we all try to speak as one. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, to a very divided congregation of the Lord's people, the Apostle Paul wrote, I beseech you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, he's calling down the name of Christ on this. I beseech you by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, he said, only let your conduct be worthy of the conversation of Christ, or worthy of the gospel of Christ. There's that same thing. Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 16, he gives us a formula for it. What's the formula for unity? There's so much power packed in these verses, we wouldn't be able to get to all of it in the remaining minutes that we have. But let's take an overview of it. Basically, there are two points to be made from these passages. Well, maybe three if you divide it a little bit differently. One is, you can only have unity if you have the right attitude for unity. Two is you can only have unity if you have the right teaching for unity. And three might be you can only have unity if you all agree that you're going to work together. Let's look and see. Chapter 4, verse 1. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. We're human beings. We're going to mess up. We're going to offend people when we mess up, and we need the patience of brethren to deal with us. I'm thankful I've had a lot of patient brethren to deal with me through the last 30 or so or more years. And I've had to be patient sometimes with brethren myself. But that's the mandate. If everybody were perfect, we wouldn't need patience, would we? And if everybody didn't have an idea that contradicted mine on some opinion matter, then I wouldn't need to be lowly, and I wouldn't need to be gentle, and I wouldn't need to be long-suffering. We wouldn't need to forbear with one another. We wouldn't need to bear with one another at all. We'd all just be robots on the same page. Well, we need to come to agreements on doctrine, but getting there sometimes is a problem, and therefore we need to have that kind of long-suffering with each other. It starts with attitude. It doesn't end there. That's not all that there is, but it starts with attitude. Verse 3, he says, this is our mission, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Psalm 133, verse 1, if I remember correctly, I forgot to look it up. Psalm 133, verse 1 says, how beautiful and how pleasant it is when brethren dwell together in unity. How good and how pleasant it is, rather, when brethren dwell together in unity. I've heard that illustrated like this. There are some things that are good, but not pleasant. Might be good for you to have surgery, but it's not pleasant. There are some things that are pleasant, but aren't good, because they might be sinful. But it is good and it is pleasant when brethren dwell together in unity. We got to be endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And there are several things illustrated then in the next few verses that tell us, well, you got to have this unity because this is what you have to agree on. To be one, there are only these things. You can't make up other things. There are these things that are at the core of Christianity. There is one body. Well, the one body is the church, Ephesians 1, verses 22 and 23. He has put all things under his feet, made him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. And that means that even though it's unpopular, there's one church. And yet we divide ourselves. We've divided ourselves over the last 500 years particularly into this body after that name and that body after that name. Reformers would come along to try to correct false doctrines, and they would beg their followers. Martin Luther, for example, begged his followers, don't call yourselves Lutherans. I'm not worthy. Just call yourself Christians. People come and they divide themselves and they get different doctrines and they get different doctrines and they divide and they divide and there's this body and that body and there's 100 or so bodies, there's 500 or so bodies, which is not the way Christ designed it to be. He said, I will build my church. The great restoration movement of the 1700s and 1800s then saw people who were trying to get back beyond all of those different bodies, back beyond the Reformation, back beyond the hierarchy and the corruptions of the first 1500 years AD, and get back to the original pattern in the New Testament. What else can you do? If you're going to plead for unity, what else can you do but try to get past all that that's developed since then that was contrary to this and just get back to it? What else can you do if you're going to plead for unity? Sometimes I think we might do ourselves good to remember that everything that we know, which we've grown up on in the Restoration Movement, has been a good thing, has been a right thing, and has been in a plea for unity. For people to have clarity and agreement on matters of doctrine, to have liberty on matters of opinion, and to have love in all things, to paraphrase one of the great statements that came out of that history. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. There's one Holy Spirit that gave us this message. There's one hope of your calling. We ought to hope to get to heaven. One Lord, Jesus Christ. One faith. One faith. Well, I thought there was that faith and this faith and all these other faiths. that place tells me I need to be saved by doing this, and this place tells me I need to be saved by doing this, and this place tells me I need to count these, and this place tells me I need to be sprinkled as a baby or I'm lost, and this place tells me I need to be immersed as an adult or I'm lost. But there's one faith, the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints, Jude verse 3, and that can't be changed. We need to obey the form of doctrine which was delivered us, Romans chapter 6, verse 17, and get back beyond everything else that man has developed. We err greatly when we teach as doctrines the commandments of men. Those are Jesus' words. And you know what he said the consequence of them was? If we teach as doctrines the commandments of men, then all of our worship of him is utterly meaningless, vain. Matthew 15, verses 7 through 9. There's one faith, one set of ideas, one group of teachings that needs to be followed. And yet I could stand here before you tonight and cry at all of my brethren with whom I've been divided because of different doctrines that have come down the pipe that have led people astray. There's one faith, and we ought to strive diligently to find it and obey it. Ezra, the old priest of the Old Testament, set his heart to seek the law of the Lord, to do it, and then teach it in Israel. We need to seek, and when we seek, we're promised that we'll find. Hebrews 11, verse 6, and Matthew 7, verses 7 and 8. When we find, we ought to obey that form of doctrine, that faith. There's one faith, one baptism. That is to say, when Christ instituted the church, he instituted baptism for the remission of sins. He told his disciples to go out and teach that everywhere. Go teach that whoever is baptized can be saved. Whoever believes and is baptized can be saved. Go and baptize people and then teach them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Go and do that. And the word baptism means immersed, and it's in the likeness of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. It's an immersion completely in a death, in a burial, in a grave of water, as it is, Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 6. So that eliminates any other type like sprinkling or immersing. There is one baptism for people who are able to believe, not babies who don't know anything yet. For people who have sinned, not babies who have no guilt. For people who need forgiveness, not little children that don't know right from wrong yet. But adult believers who've repented of their sins can be baptized for the remission of those sins. There's one baptism, one God and Father of all who is above all and through all and in you all. You need attitude and you need agreement on doctrine. Are those the only things? Well, no, but we'll get back to that in a moment. First, the Apostle Paul departs from that discussion in verse 7, and he says, "But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts." Now, let me depart on a tangent here for just a minute because I love these verses. These verses tell us some great things in the context of unity. To each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Then there is quoted Psalm 68, verse 18, but the quote is mixed up and changed just a little bit. The Apostle Paul is inspired by God. He can take an Old Testament passage and change it a little bit by inspiration to suit his needs. I can't do that. You're not allowed to do that, but he could. Here's how he changed it. Psalm 68 is a triumph psalm where the king is being pictured, the Messiah is being pictured, as winning a great battle, and all the captives are coming to him, and all the captives are bringing him gifts. This would be a common scene in the ancient world. When a king came in and conquered, and you knew you were beaten, you came in and brought a gift so that you could try to live in peace. So the psalm says something like this: when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive, and they gave gifts to him. But here's how Paul says it. When he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. Do you see the power of that? Here's a king who is not here to be king to get things from people and to lift himself up and build himself in pride. Here's a king who came to give. He gave his life first. Then when he ascended on heaven and poured out the Holy Spirit, Acts 2, verse 33, he gave different miraculous gifts to those people in the first century through the pouring out on the apostles and then their laying hands on people in that first century. He gave them some gifts. And then there's a little bit of a departure here. It's a parenthetical statement in the English translations. Now this, he ascended, what does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all things, that he might fill all things. See, he ascended. That means he first came down. Well, he had to come down from somewhere. Where did he come down from? Well, he came down from heaven. That is, he's not just a man. He's not just any other king. He's not a king receiving gifts. He's a king that's coming down and leaving the most gifted place there ever is, was, or will be, coming down to a place where we need everything, and he gives gifts to people. He that ascended is also the one who first descended into the lower parts of the earth. I don't think, as some people do, that that's a reference to hell, because that phrase, lower parts of the earth, is always used in reference to some sort of place here on this planet as we know it. In Isaiah chapter 48, I believe it is, in verse 23, or 44 in verse 23, I forget which one. I'll have to look it up later. He says, "Sing, you heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into singing, you mountains, O forest and every tree within it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob. He has glorified himself in Israel." It's poetic language to say that the earth needs to rejoice because God has shown himself glorious. "Sing, O heavens, and rejoice," or "shout, you lower parts of the earth." And then there's Psalm 139, verse 15, which speaks of the baby in the womb. And it says, "I was skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth," meaning inside his mother's womb. So I don't think this is a reference to Jesus going into hell after his death, as some people suppose. He went to the realm of the dead, but he didn't go to hell, I don't suppose. He went to paradise, because that's where he told the thief he'd be with him. He descended from heaven. He ascended back there. He gave gifts to men. And then those gifts need to be used in such a way to bring about unity in the church. Now notice the gifts that he gave that are listed here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Now he gave some to be apostles and some prophets, some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. There were other gifts. Read 1 Corinthians 12 for some of the other gifts. There was the miraculous gift of knowledge. There was the miraculous gift of wisdom. There was the gift of speaking in different languages without ever having studied them. There was the gift of prophecy. There was the gift of many other gifts. Right here he only mentions five. Do you notice that they all have something in common? He gave some to be apostles, he gave some to be prophets, he gave some to be evangelists, he gave some to be pastors, and he gave some to be teachers. All five of those gifts have something to do with doctrine, something to do with teaching. The apostles were the ones who received the Holy Spirit, and they laid their hands on some of the prophets, and those apostles and prophets wrote that down for us, Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5, so that we could have the revelation from God, so that we would know what he wanted us to do. Evangelists, well, that's not necessarily a miraculous gift. It has something to do with teaching. In the first century, they might have had some miraculous gift. I don't now, and yet I'm an evangelist in some sense of the word. Their job is to go forth and spread the good news, spread the teaching about Jesus Christ, spread the doctrine about Christ. Pastors are elders in the local church. There ought to be a plurality of them. And one of their jobs is to make sure that truth is taught so that they can convict the gainsayer. Or convict those who contradict, Titus chapter 1, verse 9. And then teachers, what do? Well, they teach. And what do they teach? They teach doctrine. Therefore, attitude is not the only thing on which we need to be unified, but we need to be unified on teaching. The whole system of faith, there is one faith. There came out a book several years ago that said the only things that we need to be unified on are those seven ones in Ephesians 4:4-6. One body, one spirit, one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And the person then said everything else is just gravy if we happen to agree on it. Well, he forgot to mention this, that there are matters of doctrine included in the one faith, and he forgot to mention the rest of this passage, which talks about those matters of doctrine that grow out of the teaching of that one faith. Apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers were given gifts. Why? Verse 12. For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The reason they were given gifts of teaching is to equip the saints. The reason you are here tonight as a dedicated Christian individual is to be equipped further for when you go out into the world the rest of this week. The reason that we study our Bibles at home, the reason that we read them, the reason that we listen to them, the reason that we listen to sermons, the reason that we go to classes, is so that we can be equipped for the work of the ministry, so that we can be edified or built up. An edifice is a building. You're edified. You're built up. You remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, the Apostle Paul rebukes the Corinthian church because they have made a show out of worship. They have people jumping up here and there and doing things at different times, and whoever can be the most ecstatic and the most exuberant one gets the most attention. And he says, stop it. You need to do all things for edification. Do all things decently and in order, and make sure people learn from it and are built up by it. Make sure you have content to your emotion. Make sure you have context to the things that you're saying. Make sure you have conviction and be built up by the things that you're teaching. He gave some to be apostles and prophets, and some evangelists, pastors, and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the working of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Verse 13, now watch. Till what time? Till we all come to the unity of the faith. If we're not in unity yet, we ought to keep studying until we get there. If we're not in unity yet, we ought to keep studying this book and putting away the practices that it does not authorize and putting on the practices that it does authorize till we do come to the unity of the faith. It's the only way that there is. It's the only God-ordained way that there is. We can fake unity on several different levels, but it's not under the authority of God. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, is what he says here. That is, the church ought to try to be, aspire to be, everything that Christ wants it to be perfect. Each individual ought to strive to be perfect. The church together ought to strive to be perfect. We'll never make perfection, but that ought to be our goal. We can never just dismiss things. We can't be dismissive about it and say, well, we're never going to get there, so why should we try? That's what a lot of people are doing with the subject of grace. Well, God's grace covers us because I could never live up to what God wants me to do, so I'm just going to rely on his grace. You know what the Apostle Paul said about that? At the end of Romans chapter 5, he said, moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might reign to eternal life through righteousness. But then he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Well, we never can come to unity, so we might as well not try. The Bible says endeavor to keep that unity. The Bible says you keep studying that till you get to that unity. Your Bible says as long as you have breath, you're aiming for the unity of all the people who claim God and all the people who claim Christ. Now that unity sometimes, ironically, demands division. Note those who teach doctrines contrary to the things that you have learned and avoid them. I'm paraphrasing Paul. In Romans chapter 16, verse 17 and 18. For those who are such do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. So there will be false teachers that come along and say things that we think we want to hear, and they're just trying to draw us away. It's time to mark those individuals and put them away so they cause no more division. And when we do that, we're not the cause of division. They are by their false teaching. If we want to get at truth, we have to get rid of falsehoods. If we want to get rid of falsehoods, we've got to get marked the false teachers. Till we all come to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 14, that we be no more children, or no longer children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Now, you could insert your own joke here about how it's easy to sometimes fool children. Sometimes it's easier to fool me than it is a little child. Sometimes children can be smarter than I am. But sometimes you can fool a little child about something. They don't know the things that you know. You can fool them. You can tell them something. They might naively believe you before they get old enough to be cynical about life. And you can fool them. He says, we need to grow up in the faith. We need to grow up in the scriptures. We need to grow up in the doctrine so that we won't be children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Like a little boat on a stormy sea that goes about with every wave and every storm and has no anchor is the person who has no rooting in the Bible. When something comes along and sounds good, they don't realize it's just something recycled from 30 years before, and it pulls them away from the Lord's people and the Lord's church, and it causes division. Can't be like that. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14, verse 20, my brethren, do not be children in understanding. However, in malice, be babes. Remember Jesus said, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you got to be like these little children? Here's what he means. In malice, be babes. You know how kids can fight, and then the next 2 minutes later, they're picking up things and playing together again? Oh, poor souls, they haven't learned how to hold a grudge yet like we have. In malice be babes, but in understanding be mature. That we no more be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into all things into him who is the head, Christ. And when we grow up into all things into him who is the head, Christ, we realize that this is from the whole body, from whom the whole body, joined and knitted together, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. You can't have any weak links in this chain. Everybody needs to be pulling their weight. Everybody needs to be using their talents to what they can do. Everybody needs to be using whatever gifts they might have. They're not miraculous gifts anymore, but whatever abilities, whatever talents, whatever things you might have, everybody needs to be doing that. So to preserve unity, we've got to have attitude, we've got to have doctrine, and we've got to have working together. And there's no higher calling. Walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. You're not representing your high school. You're not representing your college. You're not representing your fraternity. You're not representing your social club. You're not representing your chorus or your team. You're representing the Lord Jesus Christ by how you go about seeking unity in his body. I thank God for congregations that have kept the unity through the years. Thank God for elders who've been wise and being able to do so, and preachers who've been sound and able to do so, because division is ugly. I don't know that there's anything uglier. Let's endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The plan of salvation that the Bible offers in the faith is that you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, repent of your sins, confess him, and be baptized for the remission of your sins, and live faithfully to him. If you need to obey that plan tonight, well, let me say it this way. If you haven't obeyed that plan, you need to. You need to get started. If you've been unfaithful after having been baptized, you need to come back. If we could help you, would you stand? Would you come as we stand and sing?